Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from 2 Timothy. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as your infallible word has been read, we pray now, Lord, we pray for a word from you, a word of explanation and application. We know, Lord, that your word is not only inerrant and infallible, but your word is inspired. It comes from you, and your word is sufficient. Lord, all of your word is for all of your people throughout the ages. And Lord, this is especially true in times like this where we need a comfort from you. So we ask, Lord, that you teach us what we know not, so as to transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. In Christ we pray. Amen. You know, rumors can spread pretty quickly, especially social media. And with these rumors, many times they seem to be ubiquitous. They're everywhere. That even city officials, sometimes city officials will propagate these rumors despite a lack of actual corresponding evidence. I guess that's the problem with social media. I mean, how do you fact check? Even Google, if you Google something on Google, I mean, who's the one putting it on Google? You know, you have to be careful about facts and things of that nature. Case in point is the Baltimore mayor, Bernard Young. Bernard Young said on a local TV interview, quote, he says, don't park near a white van. Why? Well, he says, make sure you keep your cell phone in case somebody tries to abduct you. I think they were having abductions at this time. He said, when asked for a source from the intel, Young admitted that he had none from the law enforcement, but that it was, quote, all over Facebook, unquote. Wow. Meanwhile, a spokesman said the Baltimore Police Department is aware of the post, but had received no actual reports involving white vans. Similar unsubstantiated claims have sparked a widespread fear of white vans. Now, this is not too far away, a longer way. This is back in December that this was happening. Detroit handyman Marcel Jackson had repeatedly faced harassment traveling from job site to job site with his white van. And he's become exasperated by the attention. Jackson said repeatedly, it's not me. He says, I'm not the one that is involved in sex trafficking. And that was the fear that people were doing this. He says, it's not me. I remember, and I shared with you when I worked construction during the Beltway sniper. Early on, they said it was a white guy in a white van. Well, guess what I was driving back then? I'm pretty sure I'm a white guy in a white van. And I actually had a police officer come up when I was reading, preparing for classes in seminary. Sir, what are you doing? I said, officer, I assure you, I have no gun in the back of my van, and everything's okay. I went to class that day, and my colleagues, they got a big laugh at that, right? But y'all read, but it was a scary time at that time. But all this silly misinformation, as a part in this context of the effort to combat misinformation on Facebook, Facebook partnered with a third party called Lead Stories. You ever heard of Lead Stories? They did that to fact-check popular stories on Facebook, and in late November, they did this. The Lead Stories posted a clarification about vans with external locks, which were said online to be telltale signs of abduction or trafficking. And on the contrary, such locks are often used on construction sites to secure expensive tools. That's why you have those type of locks. And while thanks to the public for their vigilant diligence, police in Newman, Georgia, made a simple plea. This is what the officer said, if you do see white vans or someone acting suspiciously, do not post it on Facebook. Call the cops, unquote. Seems to be common sense, right? And instead of putting it on Facebook, call an officer, right? Deal with it. Now, I don't know about you these days. I don't know about you, but it's hard these days to distinguish Facebook from the news media, from politicians. Who else among us are confused these days? Which news really is, as they say, true news or fake news, as we hear a lot these days? And this is especially true regarding what's going on in our world. This is pretty big. A global epidemic around the coronavirus, COVID-19, they call it. And the reason I have decided this Sunday to take a little break, just this Sunday from Corinthians. Next week we'll get back with Corinthians. But the reason I've decided to take a break from that and to deal with this topically through the scripture and text is to help us as Christians to think through these things. While it's important for us to remain careful, you know, the session we met and we talked about it because we want to be careful. I mean, it's wise for us not to go to the nursing homes. I mean, it's wise for them to close down. If you don't have to go to the hospital, please don't go there. I mean, I'll go there for you. That's what God's called me to do. But be careful. Don't spread or don't pick it up. These are reasonable things. And we know that this virus is easily communicable. This is something that can be potentially very serious. So we don't want to undermine that. We have to be careful. But we cannot let our fear override our good judgment. Fear should have no say in this. Rather, we should trust God at all times. As Paul the Apostle reminds Timothy, where he says to Timothy and to us, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what? Power, love. Says here, self-control. You know, sometimes our feelings and our emotions have to be under control. I mean, isn't that what anxiety is? Anxiety is really not getting control of our feelings and how we feel. This is why Jesus says, do not be anxious, because anxiety is a mark of a lack of control, which is not a fruit of the Spirit. And I know some people may struggle with anxiety biologically, neurologically. That's a different issue. We're not talking about that. We're talking about not the biological, the chemical response of the anxiety. We're talking about the spiritual. And too often, the majority of anxiety issues are spiritual. They're not biological. They're not chemical. There are those like that, for sure. There's depression over that, for sure. And sometimes it's a mixture between the biological, chemical, and the spiritual. You know, Satan's not fair. If Satan knows that you struggle with some biological maladies, maybe you have a chemical imbalance that predisposes you to depression or anxiety. You don't think Satan knows that? And you don't think that he'll apply the moral, the spiritual to your life to mix up the two? You think he plays fair? Of course not. So, beloved, as Christians, we're not given that spirit. Now, here's the question for us. How do we trust God when fear, and I'll say that, is a greater pandemic than the virus itself? You say, Pastor, I don't know about that. I think the fear is commensurate. Really? Have you been to Walmart lately? I mean, we were just getting some things the other day. We didn't need toilet paper because we have an inside scoop over there, Brad. So he said, Brad, when you're at work, if you see any toilet paper, just bring some just in case. Well, we did. We looked around and like, okay, it's all gone. Just craziness. This is the day to have stocks in what? Toilet paper, right? So, John, is that a smart investment? Toilet paper. There you go. And so if you doubt me, look at that. And a psychiatrist got on the news the other day, last week. And she said, basically, she says more people are suffering from the anxiety from this coronavirus than the actual coronavirus. And I said to my class earlier today, I bet you more people have died from a heart attack related to the fear of the coronavirus than those who have died from the actual coronavirus. Would you doubt that? I guarantee you. So this is what we mean by fear. How can we trust God when fear is greater than the pandemic itself? How does the Spirit of God's power, how does His love, how does His self-control, how does that overcome the zeitgeist, the spirit of the times, the zeitgeist of fear and powerlessness and lovelessness and out-of-controlness that is rampant today over this virus? How do we deal with this? Well, this morning I want to give you three encouraging words. These are not words that I've come up with, but these are words, the same words of encouragement that a company of pastors over 500 years ago, led by the great John Calvin. John Calvin, in the midst of something much worse, than the coronavirus. We know it as the Black Plague. The Black Plague that maybe might have been the greatest plague maybe in human history. At least in medieval history. I don't know about ancient history. Plagues have always come and go. But this was a significant plague. Some words of advice that Calvin gave to the ministers of visitation in the midst of the Black Plague that he gave to people on their deathbed while they were dying of the plague. Understand, these men of these days weren't stupid. They knew that by human contact you capture these things. They knew that much. In fact, earlier in Geneva, they had a minister of visitation, right? And the minister of visitation of the sick, if they didn't hear of someone, say someone was sick for 3 days, the minister of visitation would go to that person's house and minister to them. And they would minister to them. Well, guess what happened to the guy that did the ministering? He died. Then the pastors got together and says, all right, who's going to volunteer for this? Do I have any volunteers? Nope. Well, one young man volunteered. Again, he was a Frenchman. And he did it, and guess what happened to that young man? He dies. Then somebody had a great idea to have a draw. All right, everybody put your name in the hat. And whoever draws their name out, they'll be the visitation pastor in the city-state of Geneva. Oh, how scary. They agree that Calvin shouldn't put his name in the hat because he was, relatively speaking, more important because of his leadership in the Reformation. So Calvin was immune. So one guy got the draw, and guess what? He had to visit people. And as the story goes, a lot of times near the worst part of the plague, they would be at a window, and another person would be the other side of the windows, and another person would be on the outside out of the house, and they would communicate that way because they knew that human contact caused this. Eventually, Calvin died, and Theodore Beza was the leader. He took the place of Calvin, and Theodore Beza said, hey, put my name in the hat. I'm no better than you guys. So he put his name in the hat, and he didn't get drawn. So that's by God's providence. So you ask, well, what was Calvin's advice? What did Calvin advise his ministers to say to the people who were on their deathbed? Well, he gave them three advices, and I'm going to give you these words of encouragement as well, if you would. Here they are. We have to be reminded that death does not have power over the Christian. Isn't that great advice? Isn't that great encouragement? I mean, just let that sink in. What is it that we're the most fearful of as Christians, as human beings? Death. This is why the world is blowing up and going crazy, because what else do they have but life? This is all they know. And if this mortal life, if they lose it, what are they left with? Nothing. In fact, in Scripture, it tells us that Satan in Hebrews has the power over the power in the fear of death. So Calvin reminds the Christian not to be fearful over death. Death doesn't have power over you. We haven't gotten there yet, but we're going to get there in the book of Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the great enemy, and he says this about this great enemy of death. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Amen. How has death already been swallowed up in victory? Paul, when he talks about death here in Corinthians, he's speaking of physical death. And that when Jesus returns, the last enemy that God will destroy is what? Physical death. Right now, that enemy has not been destroyed. It's still future. Reprobates, saints, unbelievers, believers, we all die. That will be the last death to be put to death. But in a sense, death has already been put to death. In Scripture, you always have this tension between the already and the not yet. Jesus already came and did something, but he ain't yet come back and he'll do something else. When Jesus came the first time, what did he do? He brought an end to what? Death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. Already we are saved from spiritual death. Spiritual death is the problem, not physical death. Now, when Jesus returns again, he'll put an end to physical death. But, beloved, right now, Paul reminds us right now we have access to God and we have a comfort because already spiritual death has been put to death in Jesus Christ. This is why in Scripture there's two resurrections. There's a spiritual and physical resurrection. A spiritual and physical. You go to the book of Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the first death, the first resurrection. The first death there is referencing the spiritual life that Jesus gives you once you're born again. In fact, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus, when he speaks about the resurrection, he says that the resurrection, the first before the second, the first resurrection is being born again. So when we are born again, that's a spiritual resurrection that spiritual death no longer has any say over. Isn't that wonderful? Already death has been swallowed up. And like David, Jesus, the Bible says, is a shepherd that watches over his sheep, that protects us from what? Spiritually death. Just like a shepherd protected the sheep from death, which was the wolves. Well, spiritually speaking, Jesus is our good shepherd that protects us from death, spiritual death. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? He says, I am the what? The good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays his down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own his sheep, sees the wolf coming, and what does he do? Leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees them because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for them. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. Oh, what good news. The sheep of Jesus, my friends, is every single Christian who places his or her faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus is our good shepherd here. Says he protects his sheep from the wolves. Jesus here snatches us from the jaws of death. How? He does it by laying down his life for the sheep. How does he do that? How does he snatch us from the jaws of death? Well, David in Psalms 23 says that the jaws of death is what? A shadow. A shadow of death. What is the shadow of death? Let me share a story. One I've shared many times in funerals, but I don't think I've ever shared it as an analogy here on Sunday mornings. It's taken from somebody who's mentored me over the years. Though he's been gone a long time, thank God for books and technology. A great mentor of mine and many others. In fact, Dr. D. James Kennedy came through faith because of the ministry of this man. His name was the Reverend Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the first, in fact, famous radio preacher back during World War II. That was kind of the generation of his. And Dr. Barnhouse, which is the pastor, of course, the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, shared a story he told to his children when his young wife died. That's right. Dr. Barnhouse, his wife died when he was a young man with young children. And as the story goes, as he was driving his children to his wife's funeral, Barnhouse stopped at a traffic crossing. And ahead of them was this huge truck. The sun was at an angle that it cast the truck's shadow across the snow-covered field right beside them. And when this truck came by, it shook the car, scared the children. Well, Dr. Barnhouse pointed to the shadow and spoke to his children. This is what he said. He says, children, look at the shadow of that truck in the field. Do you see it? If you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by the truck or by its shadow? The youngest child responded. She says, Daddy, she says, the shadow, it couldn't hurt anybody. And Dr. Barnhouse says, that's right. And then he says these wonderful words. He says, and remember, children, Jesus let the truck of death strike him so that it could never destroy us ever again. He says, Mother lives with Jesus now, and only the shadow of death has passed over her. Unquote. Wow. What a wonderful teaching moment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, for a non-Christian, understand. For the non-Christian, the black plague, the coronavirus, a fatal report with cancer, a fatal car crash, these are, I should say, trucks of death. Death is the most fearful things for a non-believer, because when they die, they will stand before a holy God. But for the Christian, these are but shadows. These are shadows of death that pass over us. Beloved, death no longer has power over us. Why? Because Christ is alive. What did Paul say about life and death? He says, for me to live is Christ, and die is, well, that's not so good. No. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? What is it? To die is to gain. We gain everything. So let us remember that. Secondly, encouraging words that the company of pastors gave to their generation is the same words that we need today. Secondly, remember this. Remember the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel. Confess your sins and flee to the mercies of God. My friends, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of salvation. Salvation from what? What are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're saved from the wrath of God. What do I mean? Let me share with you a friend of mine that I got off of Facebook. He's a pastor, and instead of me putting it in my own words, I want to put it in his words, because they're extremely well written. He said this quote regarding the fear of the media. He says, the media today is wrong. Coronavirus is not the world's biggest problem today. Nor are the world's biggest problems the plunging stock market, the inadequate health care, or the cancellation of air travel. He says the world's biggest problems today and every day are sin and its devastating effect on human beings. Long ago, we turned away from God, doubted His best for us, and decided we'd like to do things our own. We rebelled against God and His word. Therefore, fellowship with God was broken. We erected idols in our own images that we could control and manipulate. Indeed, we exchange our holy, loving, and sovereign Maker for lifeless and impotent gods of our own making. Sin alienated us from God and severely damaged human relationships, and I suspect that you've experienced that alienation and that brokenness. In God's world, sin has wages, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Not just temporal death, but eternal death and separation from God. The coronavirus will be deadly for some, but sin is deadly for all. And the good news, however, is that there is a remedy for our sin. There is salvation from death and hell. That remedy and Savior is the blessed Savior, Lord, in Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. God sent His Son into the world to save us from what our sins deserve. God did that for us, for rebels. The gospel proclaims that the eternal Son of God became flesh, one of us, without ceasing to be God. He possessed two natures, human and divine. He was born of a virgin, lived for 33 years in perfect conformity to God's law in every point, fulfilling all the requirements of God's holy standards. And then, as a sinless, righteous substitute, bore our sin and the full weight of God's wrath and justice on the cross of Calvary. He paid the debt of our sin, that is death and hell, and on the cursed tree. Jesus did that for you. And because Jesus was innocent, and to prove that He truly is the Son of God, He rose. He rose from the dead on the third day. When Jesus rose from the dead, He appeared to His disciples and over 500 for 40 days. He ascended into heaven, and He will one day return to judge the living and the dead. Friends, He says, God sent His beloved Son into the world to save us from our greatest problem, that is, the problem of sin and its wages. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we've received mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and everlasting life. Therefore, don't fear the deadly threat of the coronavirus pandemic as much as the deadlier and more consequential threat of your sin. Repent of your sins. Put your trust and hope in Jesus today. He is a beautiful and mighty Savior. Jesus welcomes you into His arms. He saved me by His grace 29 years ago. My life has never been the same. My hope is that you too would receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Unquote. You see, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. So God's word to you is to remember the gospel. Last but not least, third words of encouragement that the company of pastors gave to their generation and we receive today. It's this truth. It's the truth that God protects, God loves, God cares, and God watches over His people. Do you believe that? As I was thinking about this particular point, what came to my mind is Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5. This past week, we had been teaching Romans 5, 1 through 5. And in Romans 1 through 5, it teaches us a very important truth. The truth is that nothing happens by chance. Not only is suffering in our lives not by chance, but what it teaches us is that suffering in the life of a Christian is ordained by God. That's what it teaches. And this includes even viruses. This virus is not outside of the sovereign control of God, and God uses it as He sovereignly pleases. This is why people hate the teaching, the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God. But beloved, this is true. Suffering is one of God's divine vocations. Let me read it for you. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice and hope in the glory of God. And more than that, watch, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Unquote. My friends, Paul teaches here that suffering is the fruit of salvation. That suffering is a benefit, isn't it ironic, of salvation. The good news is this, that the wrath of God's displeasure has been satisfied and replaced with the peace of God's pleasure. And that the fruit of grace and peace, Paul says, is suffering. Here is the biblical logic, the biblical pattern of suffering. If you want to write this down, please get this, because this is what Scripture teaches. It's this. Just as Jesus' suffering is the root of salvation, our suffering is the fruit of salvation. We model Jesus. As go the head, there goes the what? The body. As Christ suffers, we suffer. As Christ is exalted, we shall be exalted. Jesus says to you and me, are you above me? Are you beyond me? Am I the only one that suffers, but my disciples do not suffer? The only difference in our suffering is that suffering is the fruit of what Jesus did. Jesus was the cause. Jesus' suffering caused and brought about salvation is the root. But our suffering is, as Paul says, the fruit of salvation. John Stott eloquently states this truth this way. John says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? He says, I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched and brow bleeding from thorns pricks, mouth dry and tolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. Stott says, that is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. Unquote. The pattern of Christ's suffering, again, becomes our suffering. It doesn't matter how suffering comes, whether through a cold or a virus or through people, whatever that suffering may be, God brings it in our lives for our good. And just as Jesus' suffering brought about redemption and new life, our suffering, understand, is the crucible by which God sanctifies us, by which God makes us better people. Understand that justification is being treated as though you are righteous, but sanctification is being made righteous. And those whom God justifies, declares to be righteous, he indubitably, necessarily will make you righteous, which is where suffering comes in. It's suffering that God wakes us up. It's suffering that God breaks us down. And Paul the Apostle had to learn that the hard way. We were going through that in Bible study. Paul the Apostle had this propensity toward pride. And God knew that it would be pride that would keep Paul down. So God gave him a thorn in his flesh. And Paul cried over and over again. Paul says to God, God, would you take this thorn out? The suffering is unbearable. And what does God say? Oh, Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I brought suffering in your life to humble you so you would depend on me and Paul, not yourself. Beloved, that's what suffering's for. How exactly does this work out? Well, Paul tells us. Paul says suffering produces what? Endurance. Endurance produces what? Character. And what does character give us? Hope. Hope for the return of Jesus Christ. Hope in the promises of God. I could spend a whole sermon just on that, but I won't. But that's the connection. Please understand that God doesn't protect us from suffering. God doesn't love us from suffering. God doesn't care or watch over us from suffering. Understand, he protects, loves, cares, and watches us through suffering, and we are stronger on the other side. Case in point, back in December 10th, 2003, a Time reporter by the name of Michael Weisskopf, he was riding with an army convoy to the streets of Iraq when he noticed a small grenade had been thrown into his Humvee. He quickly took hold of the missile to throw it out of the vehicle, but it exploded right in his hands. He saved a number of those people that day, but he lost his right hand. And of all hands, it was his good one, his right hand. In the months that had passed since the tragic incident, Wyckoff has had plenty of time to reflect on a number of questions. Questions like, why was I in Iraq? In imminent danger and so far away from loved ones. What has the whole mess taught me? Well, in his book entitled Blood Brothers, he offers some of his conclusions. He admits to being in Iraq for a fix. You've seen people like that? Man, I need that fix. He had a unique opportunity for yet another milestone in his journalistic career. This was going to be a resume builder for him. And the idea of it just set his heart to racing. And though he knew he should find peace in simply being a husband and a wife, he wanted more. And since the incident, however, he finds such achievements pale in comparison to simply being there for those who love him and need him the most. He would probably argue that though he had lost his hand, he gained a new perspective on life. Isn't that true? Isn't that what suffering does? After we're beat down, after we have no more energy, we look at life differently. In the same hand, providentially, where God beat us down lovingly, the Bible calls that chastisement, those same hands lift us up. Beloved, since God has not given us a spirit of fear, I encourage you in the midst of fear to know that death doesn't have power over you. Why? Jesus overcame death. By Christ's death, he put to death death. As John Owen said, the death of death in the death of Christ. And remember, too, the message of the gospel of grace. And I encourage you to always remember that God does not always protect us from suffering, but always protects us through suffering. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we live in very trying times, as Christians, as we seek to get a grasp over our world and a grasp of what is happening in the social, moral landscape in response to the coronavirus, we pray, Lord, that you'd keep us. Keep us, Lord, sane in these times. Lord, help us to be prudent, to take wise measures. But yet at the same time, Lord, help us to rely on you and to trust you in the midst of fear. That, Lord, you've not called us to be rash, nor have you called us to be overwhelmed in fear. Help us, Lord, to navigate that middle ground as we seek to trust in you. I pray, Lord, these words of encouragement that we heard today from the company of pastors during the Black Plague, just as those words penetrated, Lord, people's hearts that were dying, Lord, desperately dying, but Lord, in the midst of that, they could hold on to you. I pray, Lord, that we as a church, that in the midst of all this anxiety, we too can hold on to your promises. Promise that death has no power over us. Promise of the gospel that you, Jesus, that you saved us from the wrath of God, that through you, Jesus, we have access into heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that even suffering, whatever form it may come in, even the coronavirus, that you, God, are sovereign, that you're using it for your good, especially for the good of your people, as we remember that we're not in control. That, Lord, we're not even in control hardly over even our own bodies. Help us, Lord, to remember that we depend on you every moment, every hour, every day on you. We thank you and we give you praise. Amen and amen.